Olympics this week, had some significant accomplishments. When God gives you a talent and you use it for His glory, He gets honor and His people get great encouragement, and then you're helping raise up the next generation. Some of the younger kids are like, you can do that too. You just got to work at it. So, all right, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in God's Word. And let's take our Bibles and let's go to Exodus, the second chapter. Exodus chapter 2. We're continuing our series that we're doing on Sunday mornings called Pilgrims in Progress. And, of course, this is connected with the theme of what we're doing on Sunday evenings as we read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book, together. But we want to see what the Scriptures have to say about pilgrims, and we're looking at several pilgrims in the Bible. And this morning we focus on Moses, and the background of the story is what we read here in Exodus chapter 2. And then we'll head over to Hebrews chapter 11 in just a minute. Exodus, the second chapter, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The goal of this message is to help us see with pilgrim eyes. To put it another way, the goal of this message is to help us to live by faith rather than by sight. When we live by faith, we are seeing with pilgrim eyes the world. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being certain of what we cannot see. I want to thank you for being a people who see with pilgrim eyes. It's the reason we do our ministries. It's the reason why you sent me to Romania last week, is because we see things that we can't see with human eyes. We see needs. We see opportunities. We have some technical difficulties this morning, so I can't show you the pictures, but I want you to imagine some pictures here of some people that I met last week. The one picture is about 22 to 25 men standing in front of a building. And what do you see? Well, you just see a group of Eastern European-looking men. But if you look closer with the eyes of Christ, what you'll see is these are men that have carved out time to come and study God's Word. They're doing it twice a year for 4 years to get their education in the Scriptures. One of the men is a civil engineer that has a good job in Bucharest that left his job for a week so that he could come and learn God's Word so that he can be a better servant of Christ. Another picture would be three men standing there, obviously three Americans, myself and Dave Durlin and Rob Seymour, another pastor. That's what you see, three. But what you don't see, unless you have eyes to see it, are these are three men that have churches that have sent them from the United States to this country to spend some time giving the Word of God to some others that need that teaching. Um, I've got a picture of a man, great big guy, that does missing a tooth in the front of his mouth, and he's got some gold teeth there. Great big guy. I mean, the kind of guy that you would not want to cross. He's just a real big guy. What do you see? You see this great big guy missing a tooth. What you don't see, unless you have eyes to see it, is that this man, Georgie is his name, was a scoundrel. He was the kind of person that you were fearful of. If you saw him on the street, he was the kind of guy that would take your car and steal things out of it. He was the kind of guy that knew how to steal your car, and he did that many times. And he ended up in France and was in prison in France, where he comes across another prisoner who grew up in a Christian home, and there God got a hold of his life, and so he's sharing Jesus with Georgie, and it's the first time he ever heard the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ impacted his life, the truth about Jesus coming to rescue sinners. And his eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, and he repents and he believes in Jesus. And God completely changed Georgie. He comes back to the village in Romania, and now he's got a great burden for the people who are hurting. And he was telling me his story about how every week now he gets others, and they prepare a meal for 50 to 60 people every week that don't have enough to eat, and they feed them. And then through those relationships that they establish, they tell them about Jesus. And I said, well, what do you like to do? He said, I love to cook. He said, in fact, he showed me his picture, this great big Hulk of a guy with his apron on. He says, I won a contest for the pie that I made. What do you see with your eyes? It's something very different from what pilgrims see with their eyes. And then I could show you a man of, if you were looking at him, you would say he's kind of dark-skinned, maybe a gypsy. But he says, no, as I got to know him, and he's got curly black hair, he's in his early 40s, and he's got hearing aids. And that's what you would see with your physical eyes. But what you wouldn't see, unless you had pilgrim eyes and got to hear the story of what God has done, is that this man, Valentin is his name, was an orphan. He told me the story when he was born. His parents didn't want him or couldn't raise him, and they took him to the orphanage. And he said, in the orphanage, he said, I was beaten every day of my life. He said, that's the way they raised us. I was beaten. You would have a hard time thinking about this because the guy always has a huge smile on his face now. And he says, the reason I have hearing aids now is because one time I went to school, and he says, because of the color of my skin, he says, I got picked on a lot. And he said, the teacher came up to me, and the teachers were very mean, and grabbed me by my ears and pulled up on my ears. And he said, I remember feeling something pop in there. And he said, I lost my ability to hear very well. And he said, I was through the orphanage when I became 18. They put me out of the orphanage, and he said, I couldn't find a job. He said, I was homeless for a year, just living in the bushes or whatever around Bucharest. And he said, I got to the point where I didn't even want to live. He said, so I found this really large building in Bucharest, 10 stories or whatever. And he said, I was on my way to go up to the top of that building and jump off and kill myself. And he said, a lady met me and on the street, and she said, would you come to our church? And he said, I walked into that church, and I was in the back, and I heard him talking about Jesus. And he said, God opened my heart and my eyes, and I believed in Jesus. And he said, it was the first time I ever had joy in my life. He says, now, he says, the thing that makes me so happy is to be able to tell other people about Jesus. And he says, I'm married now. And he says, I love children. I was showing him pictures of Elias, our grandson, And he says, we would love to have children. He said, we're not able to have children. But he says, I love children. We're thinking about adopting. He says, I would really like to adopt some children out of an orphanage because I know what it was like. So you'd see this man if you just had natural eyes. But if you have pilgrim's eyes, you see something totally different. You would see another man that's actually from one of the Stan countries in the former Soviet Union, Dima, Gary and Nancy, no Dima. He has been in previous classes that I've been with over in Ukraine and Moldova. This is the fourth Bible college, of course, these are four-year cycles. This is the fourth time he's gone through, and he keeps coming back. He's very poor, lives in the Odessa region of Ukraine, and yet he traveled by bus so that he could come and be in the training and be with brothers and sisters. I said, what is it like in Ukraine right now? And he said, it's very bad. He said, the villages where I live are empty. People that can move away are moving away from Ukraine. And he's not in the war-torn east part of Ukraine, but in the Odessa region, which is not where the war is, but it's affecting the whole country. He said, people are moving away. And he's pastoring a church there. And he says, it's very, very discouraging right now. And yet, you see the joy of Christ. He has an infectious laugh. So you would see with physical eyes something very different from what you would see if you have pilgrim's eyes. I would show you a picture of a man wearing a gray sweater, 30-year-old man, and what do you see? Well, this looks like the typical European guy, and I could tell you, yeah, well, this guy actually went to the university, got an economics degree, so he could make money in Romania. But then God got a hold of his heart, and he realized, I don't want to spend my life making money. I want to spend my life ministering to people so they can come to know the Jesus who saved me. And so he goes back to school, to seminary, to get his education so that he can become a pastor, which he is now. And he's pastoring there in Braila. I could show you a picture of a guy, and you'd look at him and say, that's a grandpa. Gray hair, older-looking fella, 70-something-year-old man. Yep, that's what it is. That's what it looks like with natural eyes. But then if you could get to hear his story, you'd find this isn't just a grandpa. This is a man that loves the Lord and loves his family. But he's in this Bible college because he wants to learn God's Word, because there are still things that God wants to use him to do to impact other people, and he needs to know the Scriptures well. The pilgrim's eyes. There's a fellow that's about in his early 20s, and I'd show him, and you'd say, well, that guy's got a baby face, and he does. He's a little older than he actually looks. He's got a civil engineer degree, but he was taking off the week from work, taking time off so that he could go and learn the Bible, because what he really has is a passion to teach people God's Word, and he wants to learn it better so that he can do that. I could show you a picture of a building. This particular building is a really nice-looking building, and the reason this nice building is in Braila is because there's a church in the United States in Texas that was burdened for this area, and someone in Texas said, if God ever blesses my business, I want to give the first part of it to do something really significant. And so he gave a large amount of money, and they were able to build this building. It's a medical clinic. And they use this medical clinic, the church does, sort of like our community center, the purpose of that. They use it to minister to the needs in the community there so they can create opportunities to tell them the gospel. So you'd see a building, but what you really see is the evidence of God working in people's lives to make the gospel known. It's an amazing thing when you begin to see life with pilgrim eyes. It just changes everything. And I hope as I'm sharing these stories, you're thinking, you know, I struggle with that. I tend to look at things not with pilgrim eyes. What can I do so that I look at life with pilgrim eyes? And God helps us in His Word to have that perspective. And that's what brings us to Hebrews 11 this morning as we move now to the next section, where this morning we see another pilgrim story, the story of Moses. You know, pilgrims do things that others don't understand, and that's because pilgrims see things that others don't see. Let me say that again. Pilgrims do things that others don't understand. They think they're crazy. But that's because pilgrims see things that other people don't see. This is exactly what we see four examples of in our passage, Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28. The story actually takes us back one generation prior to Moses, to his parents, where we see point number one, and if you've got your outline in the bulletin, you can fill in this point here. Because they saw with pilgrim eyes, Moses' parents chose to disobey the king. We read the background story in Exodus chapter 2. Here we read in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Because, notice this, they saw These are pilgrim eyes at work here. They saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. As you remember from the Exodus account, the Pharaoh gave the order that the Hebrew boys, when they're born, are to be killed. They're to be executed. He doesn't want those babies to grow up. And so the assumption is many Hebrews did that. But here's one couple that said, no, we will not do that. How would you respond if the authorities told you to do something that violates the instructions of the ultimate authority, God Himself? Well, these two God-fearing parents, another text tells us their names are Amram and Jochebed, said no to the king's edict. They knew, we're told here, that Moses was a special child. The NIV says no ordinary child. No, he was a proper child, King James says. An unusual child, New Living Translation. A beautiful child, says the New King James and the ESV. I think that this is saying far more than he was a cute baby to look at. In Acts 7:20, Stephen puts it this way. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. The point seems to be that Moses' parents, because they're pilgrims, see this child in a way that others wouldn't see him. They see that God's up to something in this child that he has brought into their lives. One commentator says, Moses' God-fearing parents were driven by an inner conviction that their child had a role to play within the divine purposes, and that it was because they were sustained by this conviction that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They saw their child with eyes that God had given them. Then secondly, they knew that whatever price they had to pay would be worth it. Did you realize that there's a time when to not disobey an earthly authority would be the wrong thing to do? When it is proper, even necessary, to disobey an earthly authority, whether that authority is the government, your parents, your boss, your church leaders, Peter gives us the answer in Acts 5:29 when he says we must obey God rather than men, when men are commanding us to do things that are not pleasing to God. So when the Nazis gave the God-defying order, turn over the Jews, Corrie ten Boom and her family said, we will not. We will disobey that command. When a controlling parent forbids a 17-year-old son to accept Christ as Savior and Lord, that teen should respectfully yet rightfully respond, I must obey God rather than man. If your boss orders you to engage in dishonest practices in order to increase the company's profits, you must resolve to obey God rather than man. To not do so would be the wrong thing to do. Moses' parents take such a risk. Their disobedience could have cost them their lives, but they knew the risk was worth it. The text says they were not afraid of the king's edict. Please realize fear is a fierce enemy of faith. Some people refuse to trust Christ because they're afraid of what others are thinking or will think of them. Or they're afraid of what they might have to give up. Or they're afraid of, I'm not sure that I can live the Christian life. Maybe that's you this morning. You know you need Christ as your Savior, but you're afraid. To live by faith, you must face your fears by believing that God is able to do what He has promised. What God commands, God enables. Have you noticed how many times we hear Jesus saying in the gospel accounts, fear not to those who are with Him. Fear not. Don't give in to fear. This is precisely what the first readers of this book called Hebrews needed to hear. These are followers of Jesus. They're from a Jewish background. They're being persecuted. They're thinking about going back to their old ways in Judaism because it'll be easier. They're losing businesses. They're losing family members. And the writer is writing this, what he calls a brief word of exhortation, to encourage them that it's worth it. They have Jesus. He's the superior one. His sacrifice is superior to the old covenant. The priesthood is superior. You have the superior. You cannot. Why would you go back to something less? He's trying to encourage them to believe, to move ahead, to keep going as pilgrims. What about you this morning? Have you been fearfully dragging your feet on something you know God wants you to do? Maybe it's to be baptized. Maybe it's to engage in some ministry that God has for you. Maybe it's to enter into a difficult conversation with someone and you know things aren't right, but you've been fearful of that conversation. Going after that which is in front of us is what a pilgrim does by the grace of the God who has given us the opportunity. And of course, in this story, God honored those parents. I mean, it's such an amazing thing. We're not going to kill him. And it ends up being that Pharaoh's daughter pays the mother to nurse the baby. And his God worked in an amazing way in that situation. Second example of what happens when you see things with pilgrim's eyes. And now we come to Moses himself. Because he saw with pilgrim eyes, Moses chose to live for the future rather than the present. I love this passage. Every teenager needs to memorize this passage. When I was a teenager, I had youth leaders that you got to memorize this passage. This is so significant. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking. He's looking. These are pilgrim eyes. He was looking ahead to his reward. Here's an important principle. We do what we do because of what we value. We do what we do because of what we value. Our values determine our choices. If we value popularity over righteousness, we will laugh at the off-color jokes that they're telling in the break room. If we value sports over Scripture, we will choose the ball game over the Bible study every time. If we value a comfortable lifestyle over a consecrated holy lifestyle, we'll always find a way to get the things we want, but always struggle to give our time and treasures away in the Lord's work. Nick is the pastor that last Sunday asked if I would preach at the little church that they're starting. It's called Logos Church in Bucharest. So it was a great joy to be with 20 or 25 people and to minister the Scriptures. I had the privilege to preach from Psalm 13, the passage about how to pray when the pain doesn't go away. God was gracious and blessed. But the pastor, Nick's sister, a Romanian, realized there's tremendous needs in the world. And so, again, it's not just Americans that see this. In fact, more and more, it's other countries that are seeing this. But hit the pause button on that story. In the airport yesterday, I met a woman in Paris with a little child, and I said, "Where are you from?" And she said, "I'm from Nigeria." And I said, "You know, I've been hearing that there's a lot of persecution of Christians in Nigeria. 140 million people live in that country." And she said, "I'm a Christian." She said, "It's not where I live, but it's in other parts of Nigeria." So anyway, the Nigerians, though, the believers in Nigeria have committed to sending missionaries, and I forget the staggering numbers of missionaries Nigerians are sending into North Africa, and they're paying a great price for it because they see with pilgrim eyes, and they have great joy as they're losing their lives. So Nick's sister, though, is a Romanian, and a few years ago, she's burdened about the needs in India. So she goes to Calcutta, India, where she's now living and serving. And while we were there in Romania last week, Nick says, the email comes and he says, "My sister has, they think it's dengue fever, and she's in the hospital." And of course, the hospital there, you got to pay before they'll let you even leave. I said, "What do they do if you don't?" He says, "I don't know, but we got to come up with the money." $800 was the amount. And so Nick's praying, we were praying. He says, and then he later says in the week, he said, "God has provided." He said, "The church," he said, "this 25 people, whatever, the church has given generously, other people have given, and the money is now here." Pilgrims see with the eyes that God sees them, the opportunities. It costs to make Christ known. I want you to notice what Moses valued, for what he valued explains why he did what he did. Three value-based decisions in verses 24 to 26. Number one, he valued the people of God over a palace. Verse 24 says, by faith, Moses refused to be known as the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, he's been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He's in the fast lane to the good life. He's actually experiencing the good life. He's wearing the golden handcuffs, so to speak. Belonging to Pharaoh's household is his ticket to a comfortable life, a popular life, a prestigious life. But he walks away from it. And why in the world would he do that? What motivated him to walk away from this trump card? Verse 25, he made a choice. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God, that is with the Hebrews, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose the people of God over a palace. Now, there's some amazing implications for us here. How you view yourself will determine how you live. How you view yourself will determine how you live. If you're thinking, young people, I'm just an average teenager who wants to be accepted and fit in, then you will. If it's, I'm a middle-class American and I deserve to enjoy the good life, well, that's how you'll live. But if you're thinking, I'm the follower of the one who gave his life for me to rescue me from hell and went through eternal suffering on the cross, and now I belong to him and it's the least I can do to live my life for his glory, then you will. As I think about Valentin again, I mean, I can't even fathom the abuse he experienced in that orphanage and how difficult life was. And it's still difficult. I mean, I told you about he's got the hearing aids. And so one of the things that he did while he was in Braila last week was he goes to the doctor there in town because his hearing aids weren't working. And he comes back and he says, problem. He says, my hearing aids aren't working. I can't hear. I can't hear now. My hearing aids aren't helping me. And he says, I don't have the money to buy any more hearing aids. But he's got a big smile on his face like, but God will take care of me. This joy has been given by this God to this one who values the things of God over the things of this world. If you think you belong to this world, then you'll do what the world does. You'll live for what you can see and wonder why in the world anyone would ever leave the palace. But as John Calvin so rightly assesses in his comment on this passage, anything that we cannot obtain without offending God is to be avoided like deadly poison. Now, some of you may be thinking about a related story and say, well, wait a minute. Joseph didn't deny the palace, did he? When Pharaoh gave him the opportunity to serve in the palace as Egypt's prime minister, Joseph accepted it. So why did Joseph accept the position and Moses declined the position? It's a good question. And I think the answer is they did what they did for the same reason. They did, both did what they did because they saw what others could not see, namely an opportunity God had placed before them. Joseph accepted the throne and Moses refused it because they both were seeking the most God-honoring option that was before them. Neither is motivated by short-sighted, selfish pursuits. This is not why Joseph is in the palace. His aim is to serve God's people. And this is a place where he can best do that. And this is why Moses left the palace, so he could best serve God's people and see God get glory. My friends, if we're loving the Lord as we ought, we will constantly be looking for ways to identify with the Lord and serve his people and make him known to others. Like Moses, we will value the people of God over a palace. Secondly, we see it in that he valued suffering over the pleasures of sin. Or as the King James puts it, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What did he choose to do? Our text says that Moses chose to be mistreated along with God's people. Now, we've been talking a lot about suffering around here in the last several years and how God uses suffering. Moses actually embraced it. He chose to be mistreated. Chose, literally, the verb means to have bad times with. Gramacki observes of Moses in his commentary, he chose bad times over good times from the human perspective. And you think, why in the world would he or anybody else ever do that? Moses did it because as a pilgrim, he saw what others did not see, namely that the pleasures of sin are enjoyable, yes, but only for a short time. For a season, says the King James. Now, if we're going to follow in his steps, there's some lies we just need to talk about openly right now and confront and remove from our thinking. All right, here they are. Lie number one, the world doesn't have any fun. That is absolutely not true. Your non-Christians, friends you go to school with, neighbors, they have a ton of fun. There's no question about that. They wouldn't do what they're doing if it wasn't fun. I mean, sin is a ton of fun. It offers an immediate thrill or nobody would do it. Sin is a blast, but it's sort of like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. I mean, you're going to get a rush like you have never had. And then it will end. Sin is a blast. That's a lie. The world doesn't have any fun. Lie number two. Life is all about working and saving now so you can play later. Some of you are like, well, that's not a lie. That's a platform in politics, isn't it? Life is about working and saving now so you can play later. This is the American dream, and many are buying the notion that life is all about working a job, raising a family, saving your money, so that then you can slide home in retirement, those retirement years, and use that free time and all those saved resources for you, for your pleasure, for your satisfaction, for your comfort. Life's about you. And the pilgrim sees this happening. He says, that is not true. That is not true. That is a lie. Life is not about me. Oh, yes, it's wise to save, but not so that I can live a self-absorbed life in my retirement years. Where did we get the notion that we live for God for 30 or 40 years and then we check out of His service for the last 10 or 20? I love being around older people who say no to that lie, who use the freedom and resources of the retirement years not to slide home in comfort, but to make much of the one who gave them everything they've enjoyed in life and the one that this world needs to know about. I love being around people like that. I love going to visit our older folks in the church and just hearing them talk about what they're doing to impact other people. Lie number three, you don't have to work and save. You can have it all now. This is the lie that doesn't even sound like a lie these days. It's so prevalent. You deserve however you want to live now. Do it. There's a way to do it. You don't need to deny yourself anything. And if there are consequences, just let somebody else pay for it. Lie number four. It's too hard to live for God in this world. It's too hard to live for God in this world. No one has ever faced what we're facing. This is not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Now, I know that things are really crazy in our country right now. Sometimes I think we forget. I was listening to an audio book yesterday on the plane by, I think his name is Clint Hill. He was the Secret Service guy that served five presidents, starting with Eisenhower all the way to Nixon, or Ford, I think was the last one. And he was talking about what 1968 was like. Some of you might remember a little bit about 1968. 1968 was a horrendous year in our country. You know, 5 years earlier, our president was assassinated. Well, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, and two and a half months or so later, then Bobby Kennedy is assassinated. And I don't know if you remember, if you were alive, you even remember this. I mean, Clint Hill's talking about how he's serving with President Johnson at the time, and he said, things were so bad that the president couldn't even leave the White House because in Washington, D.C., there are fires. There were like 1,100 business buildings were burned down in Washington, D.C. And this was happening in cities all over the United States because of the reaction to the killing, particularly of Martin Luther King. There was all this terrible... And he says, and Lyndon Johnson says, but I want to see what's actually happening. So the Secret Service got him into a helicopter, a plane, or whatever it was, and they went up, and they were flying over Washington, D.C. And he says, it's like we were looking at a city that was under attack, that had been in a war. There were fires. There was smoke coming up. Now, we're facing bad things, but it's too hard to live for God in this world. It's always been hard to live for God in this world if you're a pilgrim. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, no, you cannot live a God-pleasing life in this world. But if you know Christ, you can. Will it be easy? No. You must do what Moses did. You must learn to say no to certain things so that you can enjoy the best thing. It's called self-denial. But self-denial isn't a choice between happiness and hardship, but between momentary happiness and eternal joy. God created us with desires. God created us with the desire for joy. The question is, what will give us the greatest joy? It's not what the world offers. It's what Christ offers. And to experience the eternal joy Christ offers, we must day by day deny ourselves the momentary and fleeting worldly satisfaction of our desires. Jonathan Edwards talked about this so well. He explains why self-denial is essential if you want to maximize your joy. Quote, "Whoever has tried self-denial can give in his testimony that they never experienced greater pleasure and joys than after great acts of self-denial. Self-denial destroys the very root and foundation of sorrow and is nothing else but the lancing of a grievous and painful sore that effects a cure and brings abundance of health and is a recompense for the pain of the operation." I have visited many, many people in the hospital as they were waiting for surgery, but I have never seen this happen. I have never seen a person who, while waiting for surgery, got engrossed in a television show and said to the nurses at surgery time, "Just cancel my surgery. I don't want to leave this movie that I'm watching right now." I've never seen that. Why? No to the temporary pleasures, to embrace the pain, because the outcome is worth it. Moses exemplifies that for us. He chose to identify and suffer with God's people rather than drink in the pleasures of sin for a season, because he, the pilgrim, valued suffering with God's people over the pleasures of sin. Thirdly, he valued disgrace for Christ over the treasures of Egypt. This is an amazing statement in verse 26. It says that what motivated Moses was disgrace for the sake of Christ. Disgrace, that's insult, reproach. It's what the readers of this epistle were experiencing according to chapter 10, verse 33. Disgrace for the sake of Christ. Moses saw his decision to leave Egypt as for the sake of Christ. How could that be? Moses lived 1,400 years before Christ even came. Yet he left the palace and he left Egypt, says the writer, for Christ's sake. There's a connection here. Do you see it? Moses left the palace in order to identify with God's people, the Hebrews. That's verse 25. Now, verse 26 says he did it for the sake of Christ. The connection for Moses to identify with the Hebrews was to identify with the chosen people through which God promised to send the Christ into the world. How did Moses even know that the Christ was coming? He didn't have a Bible. He did have parents that apparently taught him, maybe a mother, maybe other influences. He had heard these stories, this promise that the Lord God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise to bless the family, the descendants of Abraham, and turn that family into a chosen nation, and through that chosen nation to ultimately send into the world the Messiah, who would rescue a chosen people from every nation, language, and tribe. This is Moses' incentive. It's why he could see the treasures of Egypt. I mean, he's got the credit card to them. And he turns it in, says no. He was investing in something of far greater value. He was looking ahead to an eternal reward, one that Christ himself, Messiah himself, will bring. And by identifying with the Hebrews, though they were slaves, Moses was in essence putting a deposit in the bank that would result in, he knows, eternal dividends, because he's taking God's plan one step closer to fulfillment. Camp on those words, of greater value, in the text there. Of greater value. Sure, Moses gave up treasures in Egypt, but please do not feel sorry for Moses, because he didn't feel sorry for himself. He regarded any disgrace he might have had to suffer for the sake of Christ as of greater value than what he gave up. Parents, I hope as you're raising your kids, you're not communicating non-verbally this idea. Now, kids, I'm sorry, we don't get to have any fun because we're Christians. I know your non-Christian friends at school are having all this fun out. We don't get, but we want to just, we're just going to do that. No, kids, we don't do some things because there's going to be greater joy and there's more value in living the life that pleases God than your unsaved friends know about, that they'll ever experience. We need to pray for them. They're missing out. You're going to experience the life that God really intended. Again, these first readers of this letter were facing a similar decision. It must have encouraged them greatly to know that before them was the opportunity to do what their greatest leader, Moses, had done. Suffer with Christ. Give up everything this world has to offer, if necessary, but gain Christ. So let's personalize this. We ought not view suffering for Christ as merely our duty. Yes, it's our duty to do what our Savior asks of us, but it's more than duty. We learn from Moses here, we ought to view suffering for Christ as the way to experience maximum joy. Who doesn't want maximum joy? How do we get maximum joy out of this life? By getting to know and wholeheartedly living for Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost is temporarily. This is Paul's perspective, Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Or, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is seeing with pilgrim eyes. Here's a third example. Because he saw with pilgrim eyes, Moses chose to leave Egypt. Verse 27, you'll notice, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him. There it is again. He saw him who is invisible. Moses actually left Egypt twice, you may recall. There's some debate concerning which event the writer has in mind here. Of course, left at the age of 40, to flee to the backside of the desert in Midian, Exodus 2:11 and following. And then later, at the age of 80, he left Egypt to lead the Hebrews to the Promised Land, Exodus 12 and following. The first departure seems to be the one the writer has in mind here, since he makes reference in verse 28 to Passover, which occurred after he left Egypt the first time, before the second time. The problem, however, is that the account in Exodus says that Moses left for Midian out of fear, whereas our account here in Hebrews says he left not fearing the king's anger. Those are the kind of things that critics say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Is there a contradiction? Well, just think for a moment about what happened when Moses was 40. He left the palace. He tried to free the Hebrew slaves. Remember, he ends up killing an Egyptian. He's convinced that God wants to use him to deliver his people, his chosen people, from bondage in Egypt. But as the situation unfolds, the timing reveals it's not time yet for my people to be delivered. So yes, God raised him up to rescue his people, but that will come later, Moses. Right now you need to wait. Leon Morris explains, while his fear was real, his flight appears to have been because he did not think it was God's time for action. Another commentator says, it was not personal fear of Pharaoh, but the awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people that caused him to take flight. Had he remained at this juncture, this destiny would have been thwarted, humanly speaking, by his execution. And so, impelled by faith in the divine purpose for his life, Moses took refuge in Midian. But did not Christ do the same? On more than one occasion, he retreats from those who want to kill him. John 7:30, John 8:20, John 10:31 to 39. But it certainly was not out of fear that the Lord Jesus retreated and even hid, but out of the conviction that it wasn't God's time yet for him to take the stand and give his life. There is a time to fight. There's also a time to flee. And both can be done by faith. Another commentator says Moses had the insight to see that God's hour had not yet struck, and therefore he resolutely turned his back on the course he had begun to tread, for it was harder to live for his people than it was to die for them. Most of us struggle with this idea of waiting, don't we? If you're convinced that God wants you to do something, you want to do it now. We have a hard time thinking he might want us not to take action, to do what he's placed on our heart, because the timing isn't right. This commentator reminds us that the courage to abandon work on which the whole heart is set and to accept inaction cheerfully as the will of God is the rarest and of highest kind and can be created and sustained only by the clearest spiritual vision. In other words, only pilgrims have that perspective. Yes, God wants me to do this, but no, not yet. Sometimes the pilgrim moves ahead by faith. Sometimes the pilgrim waits by faith. But in either case, the motivating factor is that the pilgrim sees what others cannot see. We learn from Moses here that he didn't yield to the fear of man, but rather chose to please a God he could not see rather than a king that he could see. And then one other example in our passage that's instructive for us. Because he saw with pilgrim eyes, Moses chose to get ready for the coming judgment. Verse 28, notice, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Just think of how strange God's instructions must have sounded to Moses. We're supposed to kill a lamb, you say? And then we're supposed to cut it open? And we're supposed to take some of the blood out of the lamb? And we're supposed to brush it on the door frame of our houses? Why did Moses obey those instructions? Because he believed that God would do what he said he would do, even though the whole thing sounded pretty bizarre, frankly. God said he would judge the ungodly, and God said he would pass over those under the blood. And of course, God has said the same things to us. In his word, the Lord declares that he's going to judge the ungodly. The day is coming when he will judge the ungodly. And he's also said in his word that in his mercy he will pass over those who are under the blood. Do you believe that? God's word declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. If you have trusted in him, if you can say, as Paul affirmed, that Jesus is our Passover Lamb, or as Peter put it, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:19, then you can anticipate the future with confidence and joy because you know eternal life is your gift. But if you've never trusted in Christ, if you're not under his blood, then you're still in your sins and God will judge you and you will perish forever. Oh, the hymn writer said it so well. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Dear fellow sinner, come to Christ today. Repent of your sins and apply the blood to the doorposts of your heart, as it were, receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And God will pass over your sins. He will pass over the judgment that's coming to you because His Son has taken it in your place. Moses did something else, and so must every pilgrim, and that is, Moses took action to help others believe God too. Our text says specifically, he kept the Passover not just for himself, but so that the destroyer would not touch the firstborn of Israel. This man is concerned for his people, his family. He urges them to apply the blood to the doorposts of their houses too. And I urge you, my Christian friend, warn your family members and neighbors and classmates and friends. The destroyer is coming. Plead with them to place themselves under the saving blood of Jesus Christ. You say, I've already pled with them. Then pray for an opportunity to plead yet again. They may not understand, but that's because people who live by faith often do things that others don't understand. And that's because they're seeing things that others don't see. So plead with them again. Pray for God's opening opportunities to plead with them again. Am I really living like I believe in what I cannot see? That's the question of the morning. Am I living like I really believe in what I cannot see? Am I taking time to teach my kids about the unseen? Am I regularly saying no to the temporary pleasures of sin? Am I regularly investing my talents, what I've been entrusted from God, my possessions, in God's kingdom work? Yesterday, flying from Bucharest to Paris, I had seen this before, but I'd never seen it like I saw it yesterday. I looked out the window, and it looked like just a massive, lumps of cotton that were just all connected. As far as you could see, it was like a blanket of cotton, balls of cotton. There were no spaces to see through to the ground below. And the sun was shining so brightly. I mean, it was just gorgeous up there. And then they said, you're approaching Charles de Gaulle Airport, and we went down through the clouds, and when we got underneath the clouds and approached the runway, it's just one of those ugly gray days. And I thought, it's the same day. It's not like you have beautiful days and bad. This is the same day. It's just I'm seeing it from two different perspectives. And I thought that's exactly what we're learning here right now. Pilgrims see things from God's perspective. I mean, as God's looking at this day, this is a beautiful day from up above. We're looking at it down here like, what in the world is this day all about? May God give us eyes to see from His perspective. Let's bow before Him. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the stories in your word, these true accounts of real people. We benefit from them. As we look at these accounts, we learn about ourselves. Moses was like us. He struggled. But he motivates us because he was not like us by your grace in so many ways. He chose to do what, honestly, we think is kind of foolish. He had a secure life ahead of him, and he turned his back on it because he saw something that he knew was of greater value. And we struggle with that. We really struggle with that in our country. We love our comfort. We delight in providing our own security for the future. And this pilgrim said no to that because he saw something of greater value. Please give us eyes to see what he saw. Give us eyes to see what he saw this week. We need your grace, and you will give it to us. You're so kind, Father, because when we look at this story, we don't just see Moses, we see you, and we learn about you. Thank you so much. thank you that you sent your son, the one that Moses saw. You sent him to rescue us. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us. We pray this in your great name. Amen. Amen.